Well, let me invite you to open in your copy of God's Word with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 3 at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. My children recently came upon a new show that they have enjoyed watching. It's an ancient television program that not many people know about anymore, called The Andy Griffith Show. And it is so old that apparently back then people were black and white only. There was no color. It's a show, if you're not familiar with it, it's a show about a small town sheriff and his bumbling deputy who encounter in every episode some kind of simple, cute kind of trouble that they embark on, and they solve the problem. And it was a show that was very popular. Think about what was going on in the 1960s when the Andy Griffith Show was at its peak. World War II had not ended that long ago. Our country was in a cold war with Russia, which had constant tensions going on in the hearts and minds of people. It was even not long after that program began that our president, John F. Kennedy, was assassinated. Who would not want some kind of respite from the realities of this fallen world? And while we all enjoy some kind of a getaway, some relief from what we know is our fallen world, we live in reality. We cannot live in or off of something like the Andy Griffith Show, because that's not the world that we live in. We live in a world that is fallen and broken. We need to live in the truth. And I want our church to be prepared, according to what God says in His Word, about this fallen world. I want us to be prepared not only for a coming tribulation upon our world, which is very much a part of the fall, but I want us to be prepared for the everyday, day in and day out sufferings and struggle of this fallen and broken world. We learn the truth about this world from God's Word. And one of the places that we learn very specific, helpful truth is in Genesis chapter 3, and that's where we're turning today, as we want to savor Christ in the Old Testament, and in particular, understand where was and where is Christ in relation to the fall. The Puritans of eras gone by looked at our world and they described our world as miserable. And I think that that's true. As we look around and see all of the things that are happening, just take a few minutes and listen to the news or read the newspaper, see the headlines, look at what's going on in the lives of people. Much of it is happening behind closed doors, and so sometimes it's hard for us to see. Look at the anger and the hatred and the fighting and the abuse. Think that we have a day set aside today, so we need many more days than just one day for the sanctity of human life, because millions of babies are being murdered all the time. Look at everything that is going on in our world. Look at the broken race relations between people, constant fighting and hatred. This is the world that we live in. It is indeed a miserable world. If we can step back from all of the distractions and all of those other shows that we use to try to comfort ourselves, I want us to be ready, and I want us to understand what's going on here in this world so that we can walk with Christ, so that we can represent Him, and so that we can handle the real suffering of this life well in Christ. And we turn today to Genesis chapter 3, where we read about the fall of mankind and the curse that came upon the world. What I'd like for us to do is focus in particular on two verses this morning, which is verses 14 and 15. But in order for us to really understand what's going on in verses 14 and 15, where we see Christ clearly displayed in glory and future anticipation of his reign and his victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, we need to go back to the beginning of Genesis chapter 3 in order to get more of the context to understand what exactly happened as we consider this morning that there was a serpent and there was a seed. Let's go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And I'm going to read through the verses that lead up to 14 and 15 so that we can have this context. This is what it says in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? So this creature in the garden came up to Eve and tempted her to question what God had said. If you remember, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them specific instructions of what they were to be doing in this wonderful garden that he had made for them. And the only restriction that he had given them was not to eat of a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And there was a promise made, and now this serpent, who was crafty, came to Eve and tempted her or provoked her to doubt what God had said. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And even there, we see this is going terribly wrong already. Because Eve says that God told her that they should not eat or touch the tree, but that's not what he said. So already there is a discounting or adding to what God had said. Verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, when her heart was stirred looking at it, and the desires of her heart began to grow, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And we don't know where Adam was prior to this, but suddenly he's here and he's taken the fruit. He's clearly not maintaining the responsibility that we know from Scripture he was given to be a leader and a protector. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings, trying to cover their own shame. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Literally, what this reads is that he was walking in the wind. Now, in Scripture, often wind is synonymous with judgment and guilt. So I think it could be more clearly put that he was coming in judgment, that what had gone wrong, he was coming to deal with. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. They had never hid themselves from God before. He was always present. We're certain that he had a relationship with them, and they had no reason before now to hide from him. But their relationship has changed, and they're hiding from him among the trees of the garden, as if that's going to work. And he said, the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, this is the first moment of blame shifting between men and women, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." You hear that? Not only blaming the woman, who is he blaming? He's blaming God. "This is your fault because of what you have given to me." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, more blame shifting, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Well, that brings us up to verse 14. We're going to focus on verses 14 and 15 as we consider three things. We want to see, first of all, that in the fall, there is a condemned serpent. Number two, that there is a spiritual war. And number three, that there is a promised victor. Let's begin first with this condemned serpent as we look at verse 14. We read that the Lord God said to the serpent. Now, who is this serpent? It's quite unclear at this point who the serpent is. In fact, we don't clearly get an indication until Revelation 20 and Revelation 12, when we find out that that serpent actually is Satan. Satan had been, according to biblical history, had been an angel in charge of music in some way, and was overcome by jealousy of God and wanted to dethrone him. And so he, with a third of the angels, we believe, went on a mission against God in order to overthrow him. As crazy as that sounds, And in the end, he was overthrown and he was cast down. This serpent then is Satan, a fallen angel who entered into this creature that God had made. Again, it's a serpent. We don't know exactly what that is. It brings to mind something like a snake, but we're not exactly told what that is. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," well, what exactly did the serpent do? Well, the serpent, Satan, had entered into the garden and had provoked Adam and Eve to defy the living God. He came to plant in their minds these seeds of doubt over what God had said to them. And he wanted to provoke them to commit some kind of treason against God, which in fact, as we just read, they did. Just like in Job, this serpent came in the full knowledge and the full allowance of the triune God that we read about recently, who made man and woman in their image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So even here, we see that in God's garden, he has permitted this to happen and has actually worked it into his plan. How marvelous is that? How unsearchable are God's ways when we think of what's happening here? Because you have done this, because you have come and you have tempted Adam and Eve and they have fallen for your temptation, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. The consequence upon the serpent was a curse. The word curse is essentially the opposite of the word blessing. What is a blessing? A blessing is a promise of favor and love. It can be for us in Christ. We have God's blessing in Christ, meaning that he is not going to pour his wrath out on us. He's committed himself to us. He will show us mercy for forever and ever. Well, the opposite of a promise to show mercy, a curse, is a promise to show condemnation or hatred. He says, "Cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field, more than anything else." There was a curse that fell upon all of creation because of what happened between Adam and Eve and God when they fell. But here he says that cursed are you, speaking to the serpent. Now again, it's a little unclear what's going on here. Some people have wondered, some theologians in history have wondered if maybe the serpent at one time had legs. And as a result of the curse, he lost his legs and he goes about on his belly. I think what's going on here more than anything is God is using these down to earth kind of language in order to express what this curse was all about. This curse was about humiliation. Listen to that. "And dust you will eat all the days of your life." We have this theme running throughout the first few chapters of Genesis, especially when we see that Adam and Eve were forbidden from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were to eat anything else, and everything that God had given them was delightful and sweet and good for them. But here the serpent is going to eat dirt the rest of his life. I think it's a picture of the condemnation that would come upon the serpent, this curse. Condemnation. What does that word mean? If we break that word into two pieces, it's first the word con, which is an intensive prefix, followed by the word that essentially means to damn, for damnation. To curse and to condemn is to bring upon someone intense damnation, to destroy and put to shame in every way. We find first that there is, in verse 14, a condemned serpent, and rightfully so. But we also should notice that it's not the serpent's fault that Adam and Eve sinned. He is not the one who is held accountable for what they have done. He's held accountable for what he has done. They are equally responsible for their sin. Adam and Eve were also responsible, and they faced consequences. We read later in chapter 3 that Eve would, as a result of the curse of the fall, experience some temporary consequences of increased pain in childbirth. Adam, who was given the task of tilling the ground and working the garden, would no longer be able to do that in joy and relative ease. But now there would be challenges in all of his care of the world. And in fact, what is worse than that is that there was a true condemnation upon them spiritually as they were then cast out of the garden. And they were separated from God as all of us are, even the moment that we are born and come into this world. We're separated from God because of our sin. We are condemned already, is what it says in John 3. But God, by His grace and His mercy, comes and He redeems us in Christ. He teaches us and preaches to us the good news and massages it into our hearts and makes us alive again so that we come to Christ by faith alone and we trust Him for His grace and He brings us into His family and He in our lives then reverses that curse. But nevertheless, we see here that there is a very serious consequence, many consequences that come about because of the fall. We know today from Scripture that every single ill event, every suffering, every hardship, every a bad diagnosis, every war, every fight between spouses, every moment of disobedience for every child, all of those things have been brought about by this moment right here. It's all come because of the fall. As a result of that, we as Christians ought to be the most despairing people in all the world. Because we know how bad this really is. Fill the world with all of the Andy Griffith programs you can find. We still know the truth. We know that this world is miserable and fallen and broken. Yes, God in His common grace has permitted for there to be a number of enjoyments that remain. But this world is not the world that they were living in. It's not the place that they were. It's not the relationship that they had with God. It's a place of fear. It's a place of trouble and hardship and temptation. We see this condemned serpent. And we need to have a response to what we read here. First, I want you to see that our response to this condemned serpent, who for the rest of his days is going to eat dust and be in humiliation, and yet he is going to have more days. He is going to be active and at work in the world, as we see in other passages of Scripture, that the devil, our enemy, is the accuser of the brethren. He's the tempter. He is someone who is real. This is real. This is not an allegory. It's not a metaphor. It's not a story. These are real people. It's a real serpent in a real garden who actually defied the living God. So we need to have a response to this. Well, we learn later in Scripture that our response first to this condemned serpent and his temptations is simply to resist him. We are not told that we have to have some kind of offensive war against the devil, but that we are to resist him, trusting in Christ, who is, as we'll see soon, our ultimate victor. And even though that serpent is condemned, we still now, while we await the final victory of Christ, we still have a spiritual war that is going on. There is still a battle to be fought. That's what we see next, this spiritual war. Look at verse 15, or what sometimes we call 15a. If you ever see that, it just means the first part of verse 15. Let's look at the first part of 15 and notice this spiritual war. The curse goes on, and the consequences continue, as God says now, I will put enmity between you and the woman, still speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. That's a word we don't use very often. What in the world is enmity? Enmity is personal hostility and hatred. It's the kind of hatred that leads to murder. He says, there is now a hatred. There is a war between you, the serpent, and the woman, Eve. And, more importantly, between your seed and her seed. This hatred is now what continues to go on and work itself out in all of the spiritual warfare that we experience on a daily basis. Much of it may even go unnoticed by us, and that's a shame. But to recognize that there is, because of the fall, a true, sincere hatred between human beings and the devil. We hate him. God hates him, and he hates you. He would love for nothing more than to destroy you if he could. If he could destroy you and cast you into hell, a place that has been prepared for him and for his angels, he would do it in a moment. The good news is that God is not allowing that to happen. But yet we still do face him. He still does have some allowance. He is God's devil, but he is on a chain. God is permitting him to do certain things. He's factoring all of that into his plans. But that we do have a very real enemy. Someone that we should be aware of, that we should be concerned about, and someone that we need to grow to hate more and more. The more that we see all of the works of the devil, which we learn later in the New Testament, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, everywhere that we see these things happening, we should grow to hate them. The scriptures tell us to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. We need to come to hate all of these evidences of the fall. All of these places that we see trouble and trial and hardship and suffering and a treason against the God who created us. We need to come to hate those things. And in God's way, as he teaches us in Scripture, to resist and fight those things. That this would be a very real hatred. One that would lead to the desire of murder. That if we could, though we can't, it's not our role, one day God will finish the job, that we would hate the devil, that we would hate the serpent so much that we would want him murdered. We want him to be condemned and finally put to shame. And that we want to kill every evidence of what he has done and everything that's come about because of the fall. I recently learned something about hatred of enemies. I did some research online trying to find examples of this. Because I wanted something that would help us to understand what does it look like in order for there, what does it look like when there's enmity between people? What does this hatred look like in real life? One of the striking examples that I came across was Unit 731, which was a secret research unit of the Japanese Empire that carried out thousands of lethal experiments on men, women, and children who were prisoners of war in World War II. They took living human beings that they had captured and subjected them to germ warfare and to frostbite and to other weapons testing on them so that they could record all of the scientific data and just to see what would happen. And I thought to myself, how much do you have to hate someone in order to treat them like that? How much do you hate your enemy, not only to put them to death, even to put them to death in a humane way, but how much do you hate them if you torture them and you drag out their death? Well, this is the enmity that exists between people and the devil. This is the enmity that exists between God and the devil. There is an ongoing spiritual war. We must come to hate the devil and hate his works. But the scriptures are clear to us that we do not war against flesh and blood. We do not war in this physical world by taking into our own hands the destruction of other people who are serving the devil. Did you hear what he says in verse 15? He says there will be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He says that the serpent, the devil, will have a seed. He will have offspring. He will have people who follow him, who do his bidding, who worship him. Jesus was very quick to tell people who were not trusting in him and who were opposing his gospel and his kingdom that they were sons of the devil, that they had the devil as their father and that they were worshiping him. I know that sounds out there. I know that sounds sensational, but it's true. The reason I think that sounds so sensational is because we've Andy Griffed it. We've put this picture on it that makes worshiping the devil have to be pentagrams and sacrificing chickens and darkness and gothic dress, when that's not what this is about at all. We do not war against flesh and blood. We war a spiritual kind of war. It's a war that spiritually has involved that trifecta of the world, the flesh, and the devil. This was a common theme in the writings of the Puritans. as they understood what had come about because of the fall. The fall had brought a very real evil into the world. The world around us, the system and philosophy of the world, that there is enmity between now the world and God even because of the fall. The flesh, that's our sinful nature. That's who we are in our hearts apart from Christ, even our remaining sin that is within us. And of course, it is the devil. And so our response to this is that we have a war to fight spiritually. We look for every opportunity because of our hatred for sin and Satan that we would push back against the fall in all of its different aspects and dimensions. Everywhere that we see the fall represented in our world, we, with God's resources, with glory to Christ, want to push back against that. Every time that we see our own sin come out of our flesh, we should hate it. We want to mortify it. We want to put it to death. We want to push it away. And even the devil, if we see evidences of where he is at work, between people or in the world, we want to push back against it and resist it the way that God has told us to. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. He tells us about the spiritual war and the spiritual armor that we are to put on in this battle. He says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." This spiritual war is not our war to fight. We don't fight it on our terms or with our resources. We fight it in the strength of his might. Verse 11, he says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God." Don't put on the armor of man. Don't put on something that you have devised as your way of dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Put on his armor that he gives to you so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We just read about that very first scheme of the devil. Well, since then, he has been scheming, and he's scheming right now. He is scheming about what he can do to take away from the glory of Christ, how he could, if he could, snatch people away from Christ so that they would not know him or slow them down and their repentance coming to by faith to Christ. He says in verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Do you hear that war? That's the very war we were learning about in verse 15 of Genesis 3, between your seed and her seed, between you and the woman. Here's this war that's going on. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm." That's what God wants us to do. That's why he gives us the armor that we're going to read about next. He says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." To gird your loins would be like a runner at this time. They would often wear a long cloak that would have to be pulled up and girded around the waist with a rope so that you would have full range of motion to be able to really run. He says, "Gird your loins with truth." Spiritually, that's what you and I are to be doing. To be ready for battle, and we can be ready for battle by tying ourselves with truth, by wrapping ourselves in the truth of what God says, of who Christ is, of everything that we're reading about in this passage about the fall. "And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that our hearts would be guarded like a breastplate by the righteousness that Christ has given to us." It means that we're going to be always looking to Christ for our righteousness. We are going to be fighting and resisting against the fall and the devil by remembering who we are in Christ and what he has given to us. "Having your feet shod," or "having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Have you noticed what all of these pieces of armor do, where they come from? They all come from the gospel. They all come from the faith in Christ that we have been given when we became Christians. It's not another set of things. It's not other principles or tools or weapons. It is simply the gospel covering us all about who we are, in and out of every part of our lives. "And in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Eve was not prepared. Adam was not prepared. and he shot his arrows and they stuck. God has done a work in us, and he has given us the shield of faith, our faith in Christ, our girding with truth and our breastplate of righteousness. Our feet prepared to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth prepares us then to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. But we must be ready, don't we? We need to have our armor ready and up. In verse 17, he says, take the helmet and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All of these weapons are given to us in Christ according to the scriptures. That's why we want to know God's word so well. That's why we want to know Christ. That's why we're taking 6 months to go back to the Old Testament and say, what have we missed? Where have we failed to see Christ intimately involved in the affairs of every moment of creation and history, orchestrating his plan? Where is his glory shining in the Old Testament? That's what we're trying to see, because that will help us be prepared as a primary weapon for this spiritual battle. It also means that one of our primary weapons then is going to be repentance. It has been said that in every single human being alive now that there are two seeds, both seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. We are both a hybrid of fallenness and also righteousness that Christ lives within us, but we have remaining sin. That means that our use of the armor of God, our fight in the spiritual battle, will be one of constant repentance. We will constantly be turning back. We will constantly be, in a healthy way, examining ourselves for where we're going wrong. Where are my desires going wild and off course, just like they did with Adam and Eve? Looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and seeing it and wanting it and then being allured by it. We would think about what we believe, that we'd be ever sharpening our belief to come into line with what God says is true. This is the way that we can continue to battle. Resisting the devil, continually repenting, and knowing that one day this spiritual war will end. That's why we fight with hope. We fight this spiritual war because we know that an end is coming, and we know who will end it. And we see that in one of the most astounding verses, or maybe even phrases in all of Scripture, as we see our promised victor in Genesis 3:15b, the second part of the verse. Listen to what God says to the serpent again. He's talking about the seed of the woman. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It is clear that what he's talking about is he's talking about Jesus Christ, who will one day come and he will put to death all of the works of the devil. He is the seed of the woman. And notice what God says will happen. He says, he will bruise you on the head. In other words, Christ, the coming king, the promised victor, he is going to deal a death blow to you, the serpent. He is going to crush your head and destroy you. Fatal blow. But he will do it. He will do it by suffering. And you shall bruise him on the heel. Not a fatal blow, but a blow nonetheless. That the coming Christ is going to take this spiritual battle, and he is going to push it to the very end, and he's going to put to death the devil and all of his works. Like a bumblebee under your bare foot, he will crush Satan. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 16, verse 20, which we just read not that long ago as we studied through the letter to the Romans. He says in Romans 16, after all that he unpacked about the gospel and what it means to live with Christ in this world, he gives the Romans in this very last chapter of his letter this incredible hope as they look forward. And they look forward to a day when he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He is going to use the seed of the woman, Christ, and all of his followers who in that way, as the elect of God, who are the seed of the woman because he has called them out of the world and brought them together under Christ, that we all together with Christ will one day see the serpent who caused all of the trouble to begin with. We will see him crushed, but not without an ongoing spiritual war now. So we fight that war. We fight against temptation. We mortify our flesh. We work as peacemakers between people, and we push against the effects of the world, the flesh, and the devil every day. Why? Because we know that there's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to finally crush Satan. You see, we're not the only creatures in this world who live in an already but not yet. We in Christ live in the already but not yet because we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Our salvation, our sanctification is done. It is sure. We're growing and moving along. We're moving along towards something that's already promised and set in stone, written in heaven. It's the already but not yet. We're already in Christ, but it's not yet over. But we're not the only ones who experience that. So does Satan. He lives in an already but not yet as well. He is already defeated. His demise is done. He's on borrowed time. He's just a pawn at this point. But as God works out all of his plans according to his perfect purposes from eternity past, he's already condemned, but not yet. But there's coming a day. There is coming a day when he will experience the final destruction that he deserves. And that is a day every follower of Christ, every person who knows Christ and knows that Christ went to the cross to defeat the works of the devil, and that knows what it is to be tempted by him and to be harmed by him and to be duped into sin, which is our responsibility, but nevertheless, he's tempted us. Every person who knows what that's like will rejoice. We will celebrate the day that he is finally and fully condemned forevermore. So we have a war to fight. We have a war to fight with Christ. That we would resist him. His ongoing advances in this war, that he would tempt us to detract from the glory of God or to be treasonous against him the way that Adam and Eve were, but that we would say no. In Christ, we would resist the devil. We would repent of sin. And number three, this is our third application, that we would rejoice in Christ. It's all done. It's all planned. It's all set. We have the joy of walking with Christ as we see his hidden promises unveiled, all of his purposes coming to fruition. And that is our great hope. We've got to keep our eyes on Christ. We've got to keep looking to him and not be distracted to go somewhere else or to someone else. We would keep looking to Christ in the scriptures. See him there. See him crushing Satan's head in Genesis 3:15. See him suffering for you, bruising his heel on the cross, taking our condemnation for us, and then rising again. See him. Look to him. Trust him. Walk with him. Fight the war because of him. That's what we're doing together. That's what God has called us to do. And we're going to keep doing this every week over the coming weeks. We're going to keep looking at Christ. I hope that you'll come back to this passage this week. I hope that you'll make this a matter of prayer and praise. Let's worship God, even this morning as we sing again. Let's worship him for what he has done in Christ, how he has sent him to defeat the works of the devil, to save us from our sins. Nothing could be better than that. We say this every Sunday. If you're here with us today and you're not a follower of Christ, you're not a believer, we want to share with you more of what Christ has done for us. We want you to know more of the gospel. We want you to know more of what he has recorded for us in his word about his plan so that you might come in by faith in Christ and you would belong to him and you would walk with us and you would fight this spiritual war with us as those who follow Christ. As we sing now, it's a great time for you to go to the back if that's you, and a pastor or someone else will be back there to greet you and talk with you more about that, pray with you, or even during the week. We would love to do that. Let me pray for us once again before we sing again and thank God for what he's done in Christ. Our Father, you are sovereign over all. You are the creator. You are the lover of our souls. You are all-knowing, all-powerful. You are all-good. You are everywhere all the time, and we give you thanks and praise for that. And we see the way that your sovereign hand has worked out your plans in the world as we read in the scriptures how even temptation by the devil, even fall into sin, could not stop you from fulfilling your eternal promises and your desires in the world. In fact, that you have incorporated them in. You've folded them in to all that you've planned to do. We're grateful that you have saved us. You have brought us into Christ. We pray that you would keep us strong and keep us close to him. And we pray that together as a church, we would think carefully about important passages like Genesis 3:15, that we would look to Christ as the one who will ultimately crush Satan and destroy all of his works, the one who will redeem us by his grace and keep us all the way to the very end. And he will be victorious on that final day of judgment, and that we would be with him, humble and grateful for his mercy and grace, and that we would then go into a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no serpent, there will be no sin, and that we will be there forever worshiping you infinitely better than we are now. But even now, we pray you'd help us to worship you and trust you and magnify you for all that you have done for us that we've seen today in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.